Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Well, good morning. Thank you for listening. Welcome. Patrick Madrid here. My number is 888-914-9149. Yes, I still have the vestiges of my suntan from being in the Caribbean last week. Not to rub it in or anything, but I'm back in the saddle, and thank you again for calling in with your question or comment. The number is 888-914-9149. You can send me an email too. They come directly to me. I had a lady who emailed yesterday saying, please tell me how to get in touch with Patrick by email. So I wrote back and said, you did. So the way to do that is go to relevantradio.com/Patrick and click on connect, and you can send me an email. And it's as easy as that. I have one that came in this morning. I want to share this with you right off the bat. This is from Joseph, and he's listening in SoCal, and he says in the subject line of his email, problem, message. I listen to the Patrick Madrid Show, and my mom doesn't want me to hear it because sometimes it has mature topics. I'm 14, and I feel like I should hear it, but my mom gets angry. What should I do? That's a great question. And I have a great answer for you, Joseph. You ready? Mind your mother. Mind your mother. So your mom is in charge of, you know, helping you get through to adulthood. And if she thinks that this is, I don't think that this is a show that should cause a problem, but not, what I think doesn't really matter. It's what your mom and dad think that matters. So maybe you can find a way to accommodate her concern. And at the same time, if she's okay with it, maybe still listen to the show as she says so. But I would say obey her. You know, it's one of the commandments, honor your father and mother. And when you're 14 years old, part of honoring your father and mother is obeying them. Even if the decision that she's making may not seem like the right one to you, she's doing this for your best interest. So one thing to be aware of, and perhaps you can bring this up in, when you talk to your mom about this, Joseph, is just say that, well, Mr. Madrid, anytime he's going to get into a topic that is maybe too mature for younger people, he always gives fair warning. He always says, fair warning, ready, steady, go, turn the radio down for a little bit, or maybe have the kids go in a different room. So I make a really strong commitment to doing that. And maybe your mom hasn't heard me do that. So just to make sure that she knows that that is something that I do for the reason that you brought up. And if she decides to let you listen more, great. I'll be happy about that. But God will be happy with you if you honor your mother's wishes, obey her, and you'll be happy. 888-914-9149. One last thing, a little PS to my commentary here, Joseph. Another thing you could do if you're interested would be to let your mom take a look at the show YouTube channel. You get over to the YouTubes and type in Patrick Madrid Show. We have well over 100 different clips from the show that are based on topics. So each one, depending on how long it is, could be 5 minutes long, could be 15 minutes long. But she could go through those topics and see if those are acceptable. And if so, then you've got like 100 different clips from the show that you could listen to if she gave you permission. So that's another possibility. Give it a try. 888-914-9149. Let's start off with Nicole listening in Melville, New York. Good morning, Nicole.
Hi, good morning, Patrick. I'm calling in. I'm a Catholic. Okay. I work for a really wonderful Jewish company, and almost everyone in the office is Jewish, as well as all of our clients are Jewish. And I recently got headshots for the company website, and I wear a cross necklace, and the photographer had asked me to cover it up or like flip it around so that it wasn't shown in the photos. And I was wondering what would be the right thing to do there, if there's an issue with doing that, and your take.
Yeah, I can imagine the sensitivity there. Well, as you're describing this, I thought immediately of what St. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And he, of course, was a Jew, and he was very often speaking to Jews about Jesus. And so I think maybe this would be one of those places where I would say, you know, I appreciate the advice, but this is personal to me, and I believe in Jesus, and I would like to wear this cross in the picture. And you might ask, are the other people in the company wearing kippahs? Are the men wearing kippahs, the yarmulke, the small mm-hmm. head covering that the men wear? That's a religious, you know, that's something that's religious. If the women are Haredi women, are they wearing the wigs that are almost universally worn as a religious, it's obedience to one of the mitzvot, which is to one of the ceremonial laws of the law of Moses, that women would have to cover their hair in places where men other than their husbands might see it. That's a religious thing. Are any of those observant Jews wearing the wig or the yarmulke? Those are questions you could ask, and you could say, well, if it's permissible for people of this religion to have a religious piece of clothing or an object that clearly identifies them as Jewish, it seems discriminatory that I, as a Christian, would not be able to have my necklace with a cross on it, and see what they say. I think that would make it a little more difficult for them to insist that you not wear it.
Yeah, that makes total sense. Unfortunately, in the heat of the moment, I didn't know what to do, and I did flip it around. Mm-hmm. But I'm thinking about maybe speaking to my employer and asking them to use the previous images where it was shown.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you could do that. You certainly could do that.
Okay, great.
Let me give you a couple other verses. Do you mind if I give you a couple other verses, at least just for your own clarity of mind?
I'd love it.
Okay. So another one is in 2 Timothy 1, this is in verse 8, St. Paul says this. He says, "Do not be ashamed then of testifying to our Lord." Do not be ashamed of it. And he goes on to say, "Nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel in the power of God." So there, of course, you know, it doesn't specify exactly how you might testify to Jesus, but wearing a cross is certainly one way to do that. And that brings mm-hmm. us to the question of what else did he say about the cross itself? So he had several important things to say about the cross. So he says in 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 1, he says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 18, he says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So these are just things for you to ponder. I realize this is a, mm-hmm. you know, kind of a iffy situation, but if I were in your situation, I could easily picture myself saying, "I'm sorry, I'm not going to take that off."
Yeah, that makes sense. Thank you, Patrick. I wish I had thought of this before it came up.
That's okay. That's why I'm here. I'm here for beforehand or after the fact, whatever I can do to be of service.
Have a great day, Patrick. Thank you.
Thanks, Nicole. Nice chatting with you. Hey, everybody. I talked to you, well, actually, I didn't talk to you so much as I got a question on the program going back some weeks, and it had to do with, is there any place that sells, like, modest clothing for women? Now, that's not really on my radar screen, because I don't wear Do I even need to say it? I don't think I need to say it. I dress like a man because I am a man. Anyway, I didn't really have an answer to that question because that's not in my bailiwick. So I asked my wife, and she said, well, you know, it's a great question. It's really difficult to find clothing brands that are, you know, cater to women who want to be more modest. So one thing led to another, and I found out, because it was recommended to me, I found out a company, I was going to say a Catholic company, but it's not Catholic, a company that does specialize in modest clothing for women, dresses, skirts, you name it. I've got the website up in front of me right now. So are you ready for this? You ready? Young Thomas, are you ready for this? I can see your eyes glittering in anticipation.
I'm just waiting with massive anticipation right now. hit me with it, Patrick.
Okay, here it goes. Kosher casual. And you say kosher casual. Is that Jewish? Yes, it is. And it's great. Take a look at this website, ladies. Young Thomas, you have a job to do, so you don't need to go there. But it's koshercasual.com. Looks like Gabby's already going there now. I have no connection with these people. I never even knew that they existed until maybe, I don't know, within the last month or so. And I have taken a look at some of the categories. They've got skirts. They've got a section just on modest clothing. Three-quarter sleeves, swimming attire, knee-length skirts, long skirts. Some of the things, I don't even know what they are. Like, what is a cropped shell? I have no clue. But they have cropped shells. Whatever those are, they've got those.
You know, I don't know, but I probably have some friends who would wear that. And this actually looks really good for, like, people my age. I've got some friends who just, like, they cannot find good clothing for women that is, like, decent and modest. Like, even their jeans, like, every pair of jeans holes, like, rips and, you know, like, the knees or thighs or wherever. It's, like, just decent clothes.
It's the first time in my entire career, and it's a long and storied career. It's the first time in my entire career, Young Thomas, where I've ever actually discoursed on women's, what am I looking at here? These are like long skirts and things like that. So I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. I just wanted to toss it out there in case anybody is trying to figure it out. Have no compunction, of course. These people are religious. They believe in God. I don't know anything about them. I have no connection with the company. I've never even heard about them until just recently. But because I promised that if I ever did run across information about a place where you could browse for more modest clothing for girls and for women, this is what I found. So this is my show and tell moment. Kosher casual. And see what you think. All right. Moving along. 888-914-9149. How about Anna now in the Twin Cities? Hi, Anna.
Hello.
Yeah, hi.
So I have a question concerning natural family planning that I don't think I ever heard you address.
Okay.
So my husband and I have been married for over 30 years, and we have two adult sons, and we have been practicing natural family planning from day one of our marriage up until now. And like every cycle as a default, except the two times we wanted to have children. So then we, of course, discussed and made sure we were both ready, and we had our sons, and then went right back to natural family planning. So my question is, we heard from many sources that you're supposed to have a serious reason to use it, and I can't accept that. So I have a question. Is it true? If so, why? And most importantly, does it mean we were sinning by using it all the time?
Okay, let's take it in order. And for those listening right now who are not familiar with what this is, first thing I should say is this is known as NFP, Natural Family Planning, and I'll give a description of it in just a minute. But the main thing to note is that this is a topic that's not for children. So just as Joseph wrote to me, 14-year-old guy, said, my mom doesn't let me listen to the program as much because sometimes you talk about mature topics. This would be one of those mature topics. So parents, fair warning, turn the radio down for, you know, maybe a couple, 3 minutes. Nothing graphic, but it's just not subject matter for kids. Fair warning, ready, steady, go. Okay. So for those who don't know what Anna is referring to, in the natural cycle that women have, their fertility cycle, there is a time during that time in which ovulation takes place. Now, Anna, you already know all this, so please don't misunderstand. I'm not telling you this. I'm just for the sake of those maybe young adults who aren't entirely familiar with this. So in that monthly cycle, there is a time where the ovum comes down from the ovary in preparation for fertilization, if it should take place. And when it doesn't take place, then the lining of the uterus and the ovum that wasn't fertilized gets sloughed off and it leaves the body. So this is a natural cycle as God designed, and you can determine with a very high degree of accuracy when this fertile time or ovulation takes place during the month. And there are methods that are very easy to use that involve, for example, among other things, taking your temperature every day. And the temperature increases during this time, and then it will decrease. So what Anna's referring to here is this process of learning when this fertile period takes place month after month after month, and then to abstain from this good of marriage during that time as a way to avoid procreation. It's not contraceptive. It's not contraception. It's entirely licit. The church says this is entirely moral because you're abstaining from using a good thing rather than misusing a good thing, which would happen if you used contraception. So that, for the sake of people understanding what it is, that's what Anna's referring to. So what the church says is that you, in your prudence, you and your husband, you have to make a determination whether or not this is the time when it would be better for you to not have a child. And there could be many reasons. So you could be in a war situation. I think about all the people in Ukraine, for example, getting bombed to smithereens. It's a difficult time to bring a child into the world. So that would be a good reason. There seems like a lot of ambiguity about this word serious. And yes. Pope Pius XII used the word, and he gave some examples of this. So he was giving an address to midwives. This is back in 1951. So he talks about maybe financially, it's a really difficult time, and to have another mouth to feed would put further pressure on the family. That's a serious reason. It could be in time of war. It could be for the health of the mother. Maybe her health is delicate. And so another baby right now could further complicate her health. That's a serious reason. Maybe there are social reasons that are going on. It could be that the couple is moving from one place to another, one country to another. So there are all kinds of things that would fall into this category of serious. It doesn't have to be serious like your life is in danger. It just has to be sufficiently weighty that you have a reason to do this. Now, that leads me to my other comment, Anna. And you mentioned that you and your husband had been practicing NFP from day one. No disrespect intended. Please don't misunderstand my comment here. But I always have scratched my head in puzzlement when I hear couples say that, because there's no need to do that ordinarily. The marriage really will flourish when children come into the family. God blesses the couple, typically with children. So to my mind, I've always thought it seems odd that a couple would practice NFP, especially from the beginning of their marriage, when that's the time when they should be anticipating welcoming children into the marriage. Now, it's none of my business what your reasons were, but if there were no reasons, if there wasn't some economic or physical or social reason that would make it maybe imprudent to bring children into the world at that time, then I'd say in a situation like that, you really don't have a serious reason. And so the better thing to do is to just let nature take its course and see if God blesses you with children. And then as time goes on and maybe other issues like the ones I just mentioned crop up, then you say, all right, well, in our best prudential judgment, it seems right now probably not a right time to have a child, so we're going to space out these children. You see what I'm saying? In other words, the default should be just normal, active, married, conjugal life. If children come into the world, great. If they don't, great. And if you have a situation where there's a reason that it would be better to space it, then use NFP. But outside of that, there's really no need to use NFP. Unless, of course, you want to achieve pregnancy. That's another scenario where a couple really wants to have more children, this is a tool that they can use to make that more likely. Does that make sense?
Yeah, well, at first we actually had a serious reason just simply because, well, we were so young. I was still in college. We really didn't have money to raise children at that point. But later on, we probably, after we had our two sons, we probably could have had more children, but...
Well, that's, if that's troubling you, Anna, is that, do I detect that correctly, that that's sort of troubling you?
It makes me wonder, was it a sin to just resort to a default or just simply, well, kind of not prudent?
Maybe, yeah, I would say I could see. Now, okay, I'm speaking as a married man for 42 years now. Well, we're in another week or two, we celebrate our 42nd anniversary. So for all intents and purposes, 42 years. We have 11 kids. There were times when we practiced natural family planning because my wife had so many things going on and all the kids. So there were times when we did that, not often. But I would say, speaking from experience, I would say this. Yeah, looking back on it, you could perhaps say, well, now that we look back on it, knowing what we know now, I kind of wish we hadn't practiced NFP, you might say to yourself. The question of sin really is determined. There are really three things that you need to take into account to determine whether something is moral or immoral. The first is the act itself, where you're doing something that in itself is seriously wrong. And if you're abstaining, then you're not doing anything that's seriously wrong. The second thing is, so that's the object of the act. The second thing is your intention. What was your intention? Did you intend to sin? Did you even think that by abstaining, it would be a sin, and therefore, well, we know it's a sin, but we're going to do it anyway? I think I can answer that question for you and say, no, you didn't, right?
No.
You didn't think that was a sin, did you? Okay.
No.
Then the third thing, or the third ground of the moral act, is the circumstances. So what were the circumstances? Well, you were busy, married people, you had kids, probably plenty of bills, like most people do. And so under the circumstances, it's not outlandish to think that, well, maybe we don't want any more children. So that's a third thing to take into account. And based upon that triangulation, it seems to me that you could say we didn't formally commit a sin. We didn't think we were committing a sin. We didn't see that there was anything wrong with this. But in retrospect, now that we look back on it, we probably should have been more open to life. But by now, you can't really do anything about it, most likely.
No. So, I mean, it would be very imprudent to have a child at this point.
So what I would suggest, and this would be advice I would take for myself, if your conscience is bothering you, then just bring it up. When you go to confession, just say, Father, among all the other things I'm going to talk about, I just want to mention this. I don't think it's a sin. I'm not sure if it's a sin, but there's something in the back of my conscience that keeps bothering me. So I just want to bring it up in confession and leave it here at the foot of the cross, just in case I was, in fact, doing something sinful. I want to know that God knows that I'm sorry for it. And then you can leave it, and you won't have to worry about it.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, thank you.
You're welcome. You're welcome. So how old are your two kids that you have?
29 and 26.
Okay. Well, I'm sure you're very happy and filled with joy to see them growing up. May God grant you and your husband many happy years together. We're going to take a break, a little overdue, but that was an important phone call. I'll be right back. Well, all your calls are important phone calls, don't get me wrong. I'll be right back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app right after this quick timeout.
Follow Patrick on Twitter at Patrick Madrid.
Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. This hour is sponsored by Christendom College. Send your child to Christendom College's high school summer program, the best week ever. Get 50% off by using the promo code RELEVANTRADIO. Spots fill up very quickly, so apply today at thebestweekever.com.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Okay. Hey, here's the number, 888-914-9149. I'm going to come to you in just a second. I want to share something for your Good to Know file, though, FYI. This is from the Washington Times. The number of cars stolen in the U.S. last year surpassed 1 million. That's the first time in history, as long as Americans have had cars and as long as we've been keeping records about such things. Over a million vehicles were stolen. And at one point later in the year, it was already pegged at 745,000 vehicles. This is from the National Insurance Crime Bureau. It's the highest number of cars stolen during the first 9 months since 2008. It's a 24% increase over pandemic levels. They estimate that the value of the stolen vehicles for that year, 2022, exceeded $6.6 billion. Police officers say the number of stolen cars is actually much higher than what's being reported. Tom Wetzel, a recently retired police chief in the Chicago suburb of Riverside, Illinois, he said auto theft charges are difficult to prove without an eyewitness or video evidence of a suspect in the act of stealing a car. This means that prosecutors typically pursue lesser charges such as criminal trespassing. He says courts and prosecutors certainly don't take auto theft seriously. Unless it is a carjacking, which is a separate charge, it's not considered a crime of violence, and the insurance companies pay the victim. That really skews the numbers, both from prosecutors and police, which are downplaying the crime because they know it won't stick. Car thefts in Denver are up 15% compared to the same time last year, and it is up 178%, we're talking about car thefts here, compared to 2019. In New York, car thefts went up 32%, 12,901 cars stolen. Here's the thing that gets me about that. Have you ever driven through Manhattan? If you steal a car, you're stuck in traffic. So it's easy for the cops to get you because if you steal that car, then you get out into traffic. You're not going anywhere very quickly. And yet, 12,901 cars were stolen. Memphis, Tennessee, 9,600 auto thefts, 30 thefts per day during 2022 on average. The theft situation is so bad in Memphis that police there are giving out hundreds of free wheel locks. Chicago up 100%. It's just an interesting and kind of, you know, really depressing article. But if you're interested in knowing the statistics, sad to say, but your likelihood of having your car stolen has gone way up. So word to the wise.
So
smash and grab, that kind of stuff. They do that too. What's that?
Gets me is that with gas prices as high as they are, like, why are people stealing cars?
You know, a dozen eggs. About a month ago, we went to Kroger, Nancy and I, to do some shopping. And a dozen eggs, it used to cost like 99 cents, was $8.99.
Oh, man. Yeah, that's crazy. In Minnesota, it was like $5, and I about died when I visited my family.
It's amazing. I don't know how restaurants stay in business. But back to the automobiles and back to your question. Yeah, it's, I guess because, and I don't know, but I'm assuming that it's like the chop shops. You steal a car and you need to get your hit of meth or your hit of whatever. You steal a car, you bring it to a chop shop, they give you $500 and you are, you know, back in drug land again until you need more drugs. Then you steal another car. I'm sure a lot of it is that.
Yeah, no, that makes sense. But man, that's so sad. Wow.
Yeah, it is. So you're going to post that for everybody. Thank you. And if you're interested in reading that, you'll find it there. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Joseph in Miami, Florida. Good morning, Joseph.
Good morning. I have been a believer in Jesus for several years. Mm-hmm. It just happens that I am an observant Orthodox Jew.
Okay. I'm glad you believe in Jesus. That's great.
So I would just like to hear your comments about it.
Well, first, I mean, I'm so happy to hear that you believe in Jesus. Have you been baptized?
No.
Okay. Well, that would be my advice, to take the next step. Jesus, he said that baptism was necessary for entering the kingdom of heaven. Do you have a copy of the New Testament by chance?
Yes.
Okay. So if you read in John's gospel, John chapter, in this case, it would be John chapter 3, Jesus is speaking to a man named Nicodemus. He was a member of the Sanhedrin at that time. And he said to Nicodemus, he says, I solemnly assure you that no one can enter the kingdom of heaven without being born of water and the Holy Spirit. And Nicodemus didn't quite understand what he meant, because in the verse there, Jesus says you must be born from above, but that could also be understood to be born again. And Jesus says, unless you are born again. And so Nicodemus said, well, what do you mean born again? I mean, how can a man go back into his mother's womb and come back out? That's what he thought Jesus meant. And so he says, no, unless you're born of water and the Holy Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So the teaching there and elsewhere is that the sacrament of baptism, as St. Peter says, now saves you. So it's the sacramental application of this grace that Jesus wants you to have, sanctifying grace. And when you are baptized, you receive that great gift. It restores those things, or at least many of the things that Adam and Eve lost in the garden when they fell with their sin. And it enables you, kind of like pouring a foundation upon which you can build a building, it enables you then to receive the other sacraments that Jesus wants you to receive, like the bread of life. He says in John 6, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not have life within you. But he explains it. He says, my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. And he was referring to, in Holy Communion, what looks like bread and wine. His presence is actually there at Mass, and he he wants to feed us. So he says to those Jewish listeners in his audience in John 6, he says, your fathers ate manna in the desert, but they died. So that miraculous food that God provided for the Israelites when they wandered in Sinai for 40 years, Jesus says, your forefathers ate that bread and they died. He says, but I am the bread that comes down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. And he's referring there to the Holy Eucharist. So you ask what my thoughts are, Joseph. My first thought, of course, is I'm overjoyed to know that you believe in Jesus. My second thought is a humble and heartfelt recommendation that you take the next step and join his church, be baptized, and start receiving the sacraments. And your local Catholic parish will be happy to guide you in that direction. What are your thoughts?
I am an observant Jew, mm-hmm. Orthodox. I go mm-hmm. to synagogue on every Shabbat. Mm-hmm.
Shabbat Shalom. Well,
likewise.
Thank you. There's nothing.
Do I have to stop doing that?
Well, I would put it this way: the things that you see as an observant Jew as incumbent, you know, the mitzvah, are no longer binding on you. When you are baptized and you become Christian, those are no longer binding on you because Jesus fulfilled all of those promises. The things that the law, like the animal sacrifices, which I know are not done anymore, but those ritual impurities and the other things that are required under the Mosaic law, you would then be freed from, because Jesus had fulfilled those promises and those laws that support those promises by his death on the cross. And so it's not that you would have to repudiate Judaism, but you would in essence be finding the completion of everything that is contained in those promises, everything that was contained in the Mosaic law. And so you wouldn't have to keep kosher. You could eat pork. You could eat shellfish. You wouldn't have to, you know, in the keeping kosher, separate certain pots and pans and plates and things like that. Those are things that you'd no longer have to observe.
But what about if I want to continue to be observant? I've been observant all my life.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's an interesting question.
Uncomfortable changing that. Mm-hmm.
Let's say that you decided that you wanted to keep kosher as a sacrifice or a penance for your sins. That's one way to do that. The church wouldn't say you couldn't do that. All I'm saying is you wouldn't have to do that. You wouldn't have to, for example, you wouldn't have to restrict the number of steps you took on the Sabbath. You could if you wanted to, but it would be unnecessary. It wouldn't be incumbent upon you because those are things that have become obsolete in the new covenant. And there are other responsibilities, you know, that you would have as a Christian that would involve, like I said, the sacraments, going to Mass on Sunday and such. But I think if I'm understanding your question, you could be a fully fledged Christian, Catholic is what I'm referring to here, in receiving the sacraments and maintain Jewish traditions that are important to you. I don't know if I'm answering your question, or I hope I understand your question, but is that an answer to what you're asking me?
Up to a point. Mm-hmm. Up to a point.
What's the sticking point? Because I want to make sure that I'm not overlooking something here.
I am a Jew. I've been a Jew all my life.
Mm-hmm. Jesus was a Jew. Mary was a Jew. The apostles were Jews.
Yeah, I know. Yeah. They were not Catholic. They were Jews.
They were Jews, but the church that Jesus established is the Catholic Church. So they became Catholic. His followers did anyway.
Is there any church that keeps the Jewish liturgy?
No. I mean, in the Catholic Church, what supersedes the Jewish liturgy is the Mass. And so Jesus established the Mass as the fulfillment of including things like the Passover Seder meal that's fulfilled in the Mass, because Jesus is the Lamb of God whose blood is sprinkled on the doorposts and lintels of your heart, and the angel of death passes over those who are covered in the blood of Jesus. And when you go to Mass, you are experiencing the ultimate fulfillment of the Jewish liturgies. It's beautiful. Have you ever been to Mass before, Joseph?
A few times.
Okay, that's good. May I recommend a couple of books to you? And the reason I think this might be the next step, at least for your consideration, is because they were written by an Orthodox Jew who became Catholic. His name is Roy Sherman, S-C-H-O-E-M-A-N. And the first book is called Salvation is from the Jews, The Role of Judaism in Salvation History from Abraham to the Second Coming of Jesus. And the second book is called Honey from the Rock, 16 Jews Find the Sweetness of Christ. Now that book, Honey from the Rock, is a compilation of stories written by Jews who embraced Jesus as you have. And they tell their story and what they went through and such. The Salvation is from the Jews book is the one that kind of lays out maybe more the kind of things you're wondering about and how one would transition from being a practicing Jew to a practicing Christian without having to repudiate certain things in Judaism. Either or both of those books might be useful to you.
But this is the thing. I am a practicing, observant Jew.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to change that.
You know what I would do? I would get in touch with someone like Roy.
It would be becoming something that I am not.
Yes, it would. That is true. Because you would be becoming a true follower of Jesus. And Jesus called the Jews of his day, and after that for that matter, to see in him their Messiah and Redeemer, their Savior, and to realize that in saving them, he actually fulfilled those things that are part of the Jewish, as you put it, the observant Jewish tradition. And this is where you would be changing into something different. That is true. But that's what Jesus is calling all of us to do. Jews and Gentiles both. He talks about making, the Bible talks about making you a new creation, and you will be regenerated, born again in the sacrament of baptism. So it doesn't mean that you would have to let go of or walk away from some of the things that you find very dear, but you wouldn't be obliged to follow those things anymore. You would be free from those constraints of the law that were only intended to be temporary in any case. They were only given by God to Moses until the time of the Messiah. I can sense the struggle, and I respect that. But I think if you... Well, let me ask you this, Joseph. You have a New Testament. My advice would be start reading the Gospels, get to know Jesus, start with Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Just read your way forward. By the time you get to the epistles of St. Paul, so Romans, for example, and 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Galatians as an example, these are all epistles that he wrote, and throughout many of them, they deal directly with these issues of how is it that Jews become Christian, and what does that mean for them? So as you're pondering and exploring, I would say start there and just read your way through, and it will become clearer what Jesus is calling you to do.
Very well.
What do you think? I realize this must be a tremendous hurdle for you, and I respect the fact that you are open to pursuing the truth. I really do, and I hope we can talk again. I'll be here if ever you want to call and talk again, Joseph.
Okay.
Okay.
Okay. All right. Have a good day.
God bless you, Joseph. All right. Never a dull moment here. And you can call and be part of it by calling 888-914-9149. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
You know, our caller Joseph a few minutes ago got me to thinking about how rather uncommon it is that you as a Catholic would ever have a conversation with a Jew who, like Joseph, you know, loves his faith, loves his religion. There's, you know, there's a lot of beauty there. Jesus was a Jew. Mary was a Jew. The apostles were Jews. The early church was Jewish. St. John the Baptist, he was a Jew. So the starting point of your faith in Jesus Christ comes out of Judaism. And that's a beautiful thing because what happened is God fulfilled his promises. All those promises that in the covenants that he made, not up to and including the covenant with the Jews as his chosen people, he made good on his promises and he fulfilled what he said he would do in Jesus Christ. That's the fundamental stumbling block for the Jews as you read about them in the New Testament. They were like, time out. I don't understand. What do you mean, Jesus? What do you mean? The Messiah that we thought was coming was going to be like a political savior who would overthrow the yoke of occupation and subjugation from the Romans and would lead Israel into this glorious new phase of autonomy and sovereignty, etc. And of course, Jesus didn't do any of those things in a political or earthly manner. He did those supremely par excellence in a spiritual way. And I can imagine how puzzling it must have been and difficult and even troubling for them at first, trying to figure out what was Jesus saying to them. And one of the things that is very important is the series of prophecies from the Jewish Bible. We call it the Old Testament. Jews understand it to be the Bible. They don't have the New Testament, obviously. But there were many, many prophecies about Jesus. Well, let's take a step back. Many prophecies about the coming Messiah. And how would they know who the Messiah is? How would they be able to determine this? Well, the prophecies, many of them were very explicitly detailed. They were very specific in many ways. So, for example, the prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Jesus couldn't have made that happen. He couldn't have pre-planned where he was going to be born, obviously. So that's just one of many, many different prophecies. So you as a Christian, even if you may not have very many opportunities to talk to believing Jews, you should still know the details. And I mentioned a book maybe Monday, but I'll mention it again now just because of our conversation with Joseph. And the book is called Refuting Rabbinic Objections to Christianity and Messianic Prophecies. Now, it's written by a man who was an Orthodox Jew, and he became Christian. He's a Protestant, from what I can tell. But this is very useful information because it goes through all of the major and most of the minor prophecies in Scripture that talk about the coming Messiah, and they go into the way in which, for example, some rabbis over the years would try to not reach the conclusion that these were referring to Jesus, and how to respond to that. So if this is a topic of interest to you, I would recommend that book. I think you'll find it very helpful. Once again, it's called Refuting Rabbinic Objections to Christianity and Messianic Prophecies. 888-914-9149. Let's get over to Nancy now in Texas. Hello, Nancy. Welcome.
Hi, Patrick. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I'm working with an adult through RCIA, private lessons, on the weekends. She's 35, and she has special needs. Okay. I think she's functioning maybe on a 12 or 13-year-old level.
Okay.
And she thinks that she is a lesbian. Mm-hmm. And I don't know, I've sort of talked her through the catechism's thoughts on the topic, but I don't think she's really understanding it and grasping it. Mm-hmm. And she has a quote unquote girlfriend that she texts with that lives in, I don't know, I think Canada. And mm-hmm. the girlfriend is telling her, no, God created you this way. He loves you like you are. It's okay to be a lesbian. Mm-hmm. And so I just need some resources that I can turn to that are more age appropriate, I guess, for that mm-hmm. mentality.
Yeah. So what a great thing that you're helping this lady and looking after her. And I can imagine that if she's only got like an adolescent mental level, some of these concepts are probably beyond her ability to really understand all the nuances. Mm-hmm. So thank you, first of all, for trying to help her out. That's a great thing. Did you ask her what she thinks the word lesbian means?
Yes. She says that she likes ladies more than she likes men.
Okay. Okay. So at least she understands the general understanding of what that term means. Well, yes. as far as what you could say, one thing I would encourage you to do would be to explain to her how all human beings are made for relationships. Primarily, of course, we're made for a relationship with God. But in the meantime, we learn about our relationship with God through our relationships with other people, mom and dad, brothers and sisters, friends, neighbors, coworkers, classmates. You know, it's an ever-widening circle of people with whom we have a relationship. And I would encourage her to see there's nothing wrong with friendship. We're made for friendship, and we are naturally drawn to people of the same sex and people of the opposite sex in different ways. And so one of the problems is where the natural affinity, the natural affection, the natural even love that two male friends can have for each other or two female friends can have for each other, when it becomes distorted by becoming eroticized, and I'm using terms that maybe she wouldn't know, but you could explain it to mm-hmm. her in her own level, to say that's where a friendship can actually become ruined. Because mm-hmm. the essence of a true friendship is that you desire the good of the other person. This is the basis of love or charity in general, is you desire the good of the other person. And when, in the case of that kind of a relationship, when that friendship becomes distorted by being eroticized, suddenly now the friendship is no longer ordered toward the good of the other person, because now you're moving into the territory, assuming that it goes this far, you're moving into the territory of unchastity and impurity. And it's not that people who are attracted to members of the same sex are alone in this. Members of the opposite sex also have to be vigilant. So mm-hmm. if you had, I mean, are you married, Nancy, or are you single?
Yes, I'm married.
Okay, so let's say that you and your husband, you have a circle of friends, and there's a couple that you really like hanging out with, and you like the husband just as much as you like the wife. Well, that marriage is going to function, I'm sorry, that friendship is going to function as a friendship as long as it remains a true friendship, where you're mm-hmm. seeking the good of the other person and vice versa. But if it should happen that you begin to, or he, the other, you know, the other husband, begins to turn this friendship now in a direction that distorts it and moves it into this erotic category, it will destroy the friendship. So, oh boy, we ran out of time. So how about this, Nancy? Maybe start with that. Talk to her about friendship. Okay. I would get her a book. You asked for a resource. Get her a book by C.S. Lewis. It's called The Four Loves. And he goes through these different biblical themes of the different kinds of love. And maybe read that and then try to explain that to her. I'll have to leave it at that. Thank you. I'll be right back with hour two.